Section 9. Common misconceptions about jihad. We now come to the first of them, and that is, jihad can be waged without state authority. Some people are of the view that groups and organizations can wage jihad, and state authority is not a must for it. Consider the Quranic verse, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهِ. Permission to take up arms is hereby granted to those who are attacked because they have been oppressed, and God indeed has power to help them. Those who have been unjustly driven from their homes only because they said, Our Lord is Allah. Surah number 22, verses 39 and 40. While explaining this verse, Javed Ahmed Ghamidi writes, This right to use force has been given to the Muslims in their collective capacity. Every person who appreciates the linguistic style of the Quran knows that verses which authorize Muslims to use force do not address them in their individual capacity. Like the verses which mention punishments, these verses too address Muslims as a community. Thus, any step which is to be taken for use of force must originate from their collective system. No person or group has the right to take a step on its own in this regard on behalf of the Muslims. The word udhina, or permission is granted, in the above-quoted verse of Surah Hajj, also points to the fact that the very first question in an armed offensive is that of justification and permission. The Almighty permitted Muslims of those times to fight back the Quraysh only when Muslims had political authority in spite of the tremendous oppression let loose upon them. Consequently, in these times also, this is an essential prerequisite of war. The Prophet Muhammad is reported to have said, A Muslim ruler is the shield of his people, an armed struggle can only be carried out under him, and people should seek his shelter in war. Al-Bukhari, Al-Jami As-Sahih, pages 447 to 450, hadith number 2797. It may further be noted that this misconceived view has only arisen in recent times. There is a consensus among all authorities of Islam that only a Muslim state has the authority to wage jihad. This condition is so explicit and categorical that all the scholars of the Ummah unanimously uphold it. Sayyid Sabiq, while referring to this consensus, writes, Among collective obligations, there is a category for which the existence of a ruler is necessary. Example, jihad, and administering punishments. Sayyid Sabiq, Fiqh Sunnah, Volume 3, page 30. Zafar Ahmad Uthmani, a Hanafite jurist, writes, It is obvious from the hadith narrated by Makhul, who narrates from Abu Huraira, that the Prophet Muhammad said that jihad becomes obligatory only in the presence of a ruler who is a Muslim and whose political authority has been established either through nomination by the previous ruler, similar to how Abu Bakr transferred the reins of his Khilafah to Umar, or through pledging of allegiance by the ulama or a group of the elite. In my opinion, if the oath of allegiance is pledged by ulama or by a group of the elite to a person who is not able to guard the frontiers or defend the honor of the people or organize armies or implement his directives by political force, nor is he able to provide justice to the oppressed by exercising force and power, then such a person cannot be called Amir or Imam. He at best is an arbitrator, and the oath of allegiance is at best of the nature of arbitration, and is not at all proper to call him Amir or Imam in any official documents, nor should the people address him by these designations. The reason for this is that the basis of leadership and rulership is power and authority, and it does not hinge only on the fact that he gets famous by this name. It is not imperative for the citizens to pledge allegiance to him or obey his directives, and no jihad can be waged alongside him. Zafar Ahmad Uthmani, I'la Sunan, Volume 12, pages 15 and 16. Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi, a Hanbalite jurist, writes, And the matter of jihad rests with the ruler of a state and his ijtihad. The opinion he forms in this regard must be obeyed by the citizens of his country. Ibn Qudama, Al-Mughni, Volume 8, page 352. Al-Mawardi, a Shafi'ite authority, while enumerating the obligations of a Muslim ruler, says, And his sixth obligation is to conduct jihad against those who show hostility against Islam. Al-Mawardi, Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniya, page 52. In the words of Imam Hamiduddin Farahi, in one's own country, without migrating to an independent piece of land, jihad is not allowed. The tale of Abraham, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and other verses pertaining to migration testify to this. The Prophet's life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also supports this view. The reason for this is that if jihad is not waged by a person who holds political authority, it amounts to anarchy and disorder. Al-Farahi, Majmu'a Tafasir, page 56. While commenting on the underlying reasons that form the basis of a state authority for jihad, Amin Ehsan Islahi writes, the first reason for this condition is that God Almighty does not like the dissolution and disintegration of even an evil system until a strong probability exists that those who are out to disintegrate the system will provide people with an alternative and righteous system. Anarchy and disorder are unnatural conditions. In fact, they are so contrary to human nature that even an unjust system is preferable to them. This confidence that a group will be able to harmonize a disintegrated system and integrate it into a united whole can be reposed in such a group only as has actually formed a political government and has such control and discipline within the confines of its authority that the group can be termed as al-jama'ah or the state. Until a group attains this position, it may strive by religiously allowable means to become al-jama'ah, and that endeavor would be its jihad for that time, but it cannot have the right to wage an armed jihad. The second reason is that the import of power that a group engaged in war acquires over the life and property of human beings is so great that the sanction to wield this authority cannot be given to a group the control of whose leader over his followers is based merely on his spiritual and religious influence on them, rather than being based on legal authority. When the control of a leader is based merely on this spiritual and religious influence, there is not sufficient guarantee that the leader will be able to stop his followers from fasad fil ard, or creating disorder in society. Therefore, a religious leader does not have the right to allow his followers to take out their swords merely on the basis of his spiritual influence over them, for once the sword is unsheathed, there is a great danger that it will not care for right and wrong, and that those who drew it will end up doing all the wrong which they had sought to end. Such radical groups as desire revolution and the object of whom is nothing more than disruption of the existing system and deposition of the ruling party to seize power for themselves play such games, and they can, for in their eyes, disruption of a system is no calamity, nor is cruelty of any kind an evil. Everything is right to them as long as it serves their purpose. However, the leaders of a just and righteous party must see whether they are in a position to provide people with a system better than the one they seek to change and whether they will be able to stop their followers from doing such wrong as they themselves had sought to root out. If they are not in that position, they will not have the right to play games with the life and property of people on the basis of their confidence in mere chances and to create greater disorder than the one they had sought to end. Amin Ehsan Islahi, Dawat-e-Din aur Uska Tariqa-e-Kar, pages 241 to 242. Here some people justify that in some cases Islam allows jihad without state authority by citing the skirmishes carried out by Abu Basir against the Quraysh. This is a misinterpretation of facts. It is known historically that after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Abu Basir defected to Medina. However, according to the terms of the treaty, he was duly returned back to the Quraysh by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was sent back in the custody of two people of the Quraysh. On the way back, he killed one of his custodians and again defected to Medina. When he arrived in Medina, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was angry with what he had done. Sensing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would once again send him back to the Quraysh, he left Medina and settled at a place near Zulmarwa, where later on other people joined him. From this place, they would attack the caravans of the Quraysh. If these guerrilla attacks are analyzed in the light of the Quran, the basic thing which comes to light is that whatever Abu Basir and his companions did was not sanctioned at all by Islam. The Quran says that the actions and deeds of a person who had not migrated to Medina were not the responsibility of the Islamic State. والذين آمنوا ولم يهاجروا ما لكم من ولايتهم من شيء حتى يهاجروا. And as to those who believed but did not migrate to Medina, you owe no duty of protection until they migrate. Surah number 8, verse 72. Not only did the Quran acquit the newly founded Islamic State of Medina from the actions of these people, we even find the following harsh remarks of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam about Abu Basir when he returned to Medina after killing one of his two custodians. His mother be cursed. If he is able to find some supporters, he is bound to ignite the flames of war. Al-Bukhari, Al-Jami'a Sahih, Volume 2, page 979, hadith number 2581. So, one can safely conclude that jihad without state authority is terrorism and is totally prohibited in Islam. Moreover, clandestine attacks on a country, even with state authority, are not allowed. Jihad must be openly declared against the enemy country. If a peace treaty has been made with it, then it should first be openly declared null and void. Similarly, non-combatants of the enemy country should never be targeted. No one has the right to take the life of innocent civilians. We now come to the second misconception, and that is, jihad is only for self-defense. There are some scholars who believe that all wars fought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were defensive. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never carried out unprovoked attacks. Sir Thomas Arnold is one prominent authority who holds this view. He writes, "There are no passages to be found in the Quran that in any way enjoin forcible conversion, and many that on the contrary limit propagandist efforts to preaching and persuasion." It has further been maintained that no passage in the Quran authorizes unprovoked attacks on unbelievers, and that, in accordance with such teaching, all the wars of Muhammad were defensive. Thomas Arnold, The Preaching of Islam, page 451. It seems that this viewpoint has emerged because of a misunderstanding of certain verses of the Quran. Following is a typical verse which is quoted in support of this stance. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Fight in the way of God with those who fight against you, and do not transgress bounds. Surah number 2, verse 190. The verse apparently says that Muslims should only fight their enemy when the enemy initiates the attack. However, if the context of the verse is kept in consideration, this seems to be an erroneous interpretation. The verse is not talking about war in general. It is talking about war in the vicinity of the Baytullah, and that too in the forbidden months. The succeeding verses read, وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فَاقْتُلُوهُمْ. But do not initiate war with them near the Baytullah unless they attack you there. But if they attack you, put them to the sword without any hesitation. Surah number 2, verse 192. الشهر الحرام بالشهر الحرام والحرمات قصاص فمن اعتدى عليكم فاعتدوا عليه بمثل ما اعتدى عليكم واتقوا الله واعلموا أن الله مع المتقين. A sacred month for a sacred month. Similarly, other sacred things too are subject to retaliation. So, if anyone transgresses against you, you should also pay back on equal footings. Have fear of God and keep in mind that God is with those who remain within the bounds stipulated by religion. Surah number 2, verse 194. So in other words, verses like fight in the way of God with those who fight against you and do not transgress bounds have a specific context and do not relate to jihad waged in general. Moreover, the propounders of the view that jihad is only for self-defense must reflect on other verses of the Quran which explicitly ask the Muslims to wage offensive war. Perhaps the most explicit of these verses is the following. فَمَا لَكُمْ لَا تُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا أَخْرِجْنَا مِنْ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ الظَّالِمِ أَهْلُهَا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ نَصِيرًا. And why is it that you not fight in the cause of God and of those who being weak are ill-treated and oppressed, men, women and children, whose cry is, Our Lord, rescue us from this town whose people are oppressors, and raise for us from yourself one who will protect and raise for us from yourself one who will help. Surah number 4, verse 75. We now come to the third misconception, and that is, Qital is a lesser jihad. There is a persistent notion among many Muslims that fighting in the battlefield is something very inferior to fighting against one's desires. While the former is termed as jihad-e asghar, or the lesser jihad, the latter is called jihad-e akbar, or the greater jihad. This notion is not true. It is generally understood that the terms jihad-e akbar and jihad-e asghar are supposedly attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, this attribution does not have a sound basis. The chain of narrators of this narrative is very weak. Authorities of hadith like Ibn Hajar, Ibn Taymiyyah, and Nasiruddin Albani have convincingly challenged the authenticity of this narrative. So one can safely conclude that there is no such thing as a greater jihad or a lesser one. It needs to be appreciated that the word jihad is used in the Quran to connote striving in the way of God. One particular form of such a struggle is that in which one might have to take up arms for God's cause. This is also termed as qital. In other words, striving in the way of God in whatever form one is able to, in accordance with the needs that arise, is what is required from a believer. Whether striving in his way in a particular form is more superior than some other one has not been indicated in any authentic source. We now come to the fourth misconception, and that is, Islam was spread by the sword. In the early period of Islam, we find that the Islamic rule was extended by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to a large part of the world. In an astounding series of conquests, country after country fell to the sword of Islam. It was not long before the Muslim empire stretched from the shores of the Mediterranean in the west to as far as Indonesia in the east. Some people ask the question, why did they impose Islam on these countries? Is this not Arab imperialism? The fact that all these conquests took place is established history, and hence cannot be denied in any way. However, the thesis that it was Arab imperialism that accounted for these conquests is something which cannot be condoned. While looking at the spread of Islam in the early period, one must resort to the basis which the Quran itself offers for these conquests. According to the Quran, the Almighty, through His messengers, punishes in this world the direct and immediate adversaries of these messengers who deny the truth in spite of being convinced about it. This punishment, called a divine practice by the Quran, must not be undertaken by human beings on their own. It is God's retribution carried out by God Himself. The purpose of this worldly retribution is to make mankind mindful of the most important reality that it tends to forget, and that is, reward and punishment in the hereafter on the basis of a person's deeds. The reward and punishment which is to take place in the hereafter is substantiated visually by the Almighty through the agency of His messengers, so that mankind may always remain heedful to this reality. The code of justice which will be set up for every person on the day of judgment was set up for the nations of messengers in this world so that the latter could become a visual testimony to the former. To put it in another way, before the advent of the greater day of judgment, several lesser days of judgment were brought about in this world in which people were rewarded and punished on the basis of their deeds so that they could become a visual evidence to the judgment that will take place in the hereafter. The Quranic words used are, لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ بَعْدَ الرُّسُلِ, or so that mankind, after the coming of these messengers, is left with no excuse against the Almighty. Surah number 4, verse 165. Consequently, the conquests of the followers of the Prophet Muhammad at that time were not basically aimed at spreading Islam as such. Their basic objective was to subjugate and punish people who had deliberately denied the truth. Moreover, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself initiated their task by writing letters to 8 heads of state and thereby demarcated the areas where the companions could go. Summing up, it can be said that it is erroneous to conclude that Islam was spread by the sword. The whole exercise of the companions was a continuation of the mission of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and no independent endeavor. This mission is governed by a specific practice of the Almighty, according to which He punishes people who deny the truth, even though they are fully convinced about it. We now come to the fifth misconception, and that is regarding the basis for jihad. In this regard, it needs to be understood that after the departure of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, apart from self-defense, the only legitimate reason for an Islamic state to undertake jihad is to curb oppression and persecution in some other country, whether Muslim or non-Muslim. The Quran says, وَمَا لَكُمْ لَا تُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا أَخْرِجْنَا مِنْ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ الظَّالِمِ أَهْلُهَا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ نَصِيرًا. And why is it that you not fight in the cause of God and of those who being weak are ill-treated and oppressed, men, women and children, whose cry is, Our Lord, rescue us from this town whose people are oppressors, and raise for us from yourself one who will protect, and raise for us from yourself one who will help. Surah number 4, verse 75. Again, this should be resorted to when all diplomatic means fail. Moreover, Muslims should be in a position to successfully combat the enemy. Otherwise, the whole venture would be no more than a suicide. Again, whether or not a country is in a position to wage war is a decision that should be taken by the elected representatives of the state. And of course, as human beings, the possibility of error is always there. The guideline to give due consideration to one's military might is found in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also. According to the Quran, it was necessary in those times that the believers should be in a certain number before they launched an attack. Initially, the believer-to-enemy ratio was 1:10. However, later, after large-scale convergence to Islam in later years of the Prophet, this was reduced to 1:2. It seems that in both these situations, the Almighty would be providing the remaining support Himself for this noble cause of curbing oppression. The above ratios were meant for the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. Today, of course, the overall extent of faith Muslims have cannot be compared to that found in the days of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, an Islamic state should realize that if it wants to wage jihad, its military might should never be less than half of the enemy's military might if it wants to even expect divine help. Consequently, Muslim countries of today should keep consolidating and developing their military might to check any aggression from its enemies. The Quran states, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْهِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوَّ اللَّهِ وَعَدُوَّكُمْ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْ دُونِهِمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَهُمْ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُهُمْ وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ يُوَفَّى إِلَيْكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تُظْلَمُونَ. And muster against them all the men and cavalry at your disposal so that you can strike terror into the enemies of God and of the believers and others beside them who may be unknown to you, though God knows them. And remember, whatever you spend for the cause of God shall be repaid to you. You shall not be wronged. Surah number 8, verse 60.